Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We have started a new series here. Had some words of introduction last Sunday, and now we come to our next part of the series. And chapter 1 and 2 cover a lot of the same ground over and over again. And appropriately, because it's the ground that we are so often prone to lose or forget or misunderstand. So if you hear common themes from last week to this week to next week and the weeks following, that's by design. Paul wants us to wrestle with the most central things before he moves on to instructing us how to live in the truth of Christ. And so we come now to this section, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is God's word. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Well, this is a hard passage. These are hard words. The apostle is upset because the truth of Jesus is being distorted. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see the truth of Jesus, that we would not turn to a different gospel, but that we would cling to the one true gospel, the one we received from you, the one you called us to believe, the one that enables us and equips us by grace to be called servants of Christ. Make that so, we pray, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're getting to exam season. I think college students have mostly finished their exams and gone home. They're doing standardized testing in the schools. You got final exams coming up here not too far away. And exams are fine and good and whatnot. But there's one exam I hate above all other exams. That's true-false ones. I despise true-false tests because it just takes a little teeny twist to make the whole thing wrong. I mean, you can change a pronoun or a preposition or move a comma or an apostrophe. And even for me, detail-oriented as I might be, I despise these things. Just one little tweak and the whole thing's wrong. And you could fail a test having studied hard and understood the material but been tricked by a comma. There is one thing I hate worse than true-false tests, and that is the true-false tests given by one of my seminary professors, Doug Kelly, who gave exams that were like this: which is more true? Followed by seven statements. Which is least false? And you had to know your stuff. Doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of the atonement, salvation, scripture. You had to know your stuff backwards and forwards, upside down. You had to know what was true. You had to know what was not true. Because when you came to this test, it would be page after page after page after page of which is more true, less false. And if you didn't know your stuff, you were done. How much more is that the case with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? the good news, God's announcement of peace and goodwill towards men who were once his enemies. That if you miss just a piece, if something is out of place, if just one little thing is added here or there, you're done. This is why Paul writes with such ferocious intensity to the church in Galatia. Because they had very quickly started to listen to, hear, believe, and follow false gospels that were portraying themselves as the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a dangerous path to walk. It is one that does not have a good or encouraging end. And so Paul wasted no time to send this letter off to all the churches in Galatia. And even here in this beginning, where he usually has a prayer of thanksgiving and words of encouragement to the church, here, where he just launches right into the point, right into his anguish and anger and frustration that they are abandoning the gospel, here he gives us a better understanding of how to deal with false gospels. In fact, he tells us that we can avoid the danger of false gospels by knowing the true gospel well. The better you know the true gospel, the better able you are to avoid the dangers of the false gospels, whether it's from a misplaced comma, a changed preposition, whatever has been added or taken away. The more you know the true gospel, the safer you are from the danger of false gospels. And so we're going to look at that theme this morning as we see three things. That there is only one true gospel. That false gospels lead to destruction. And that to know the true gospel is to be inoculated against the false ones. There is only one true gospel. False gospels leads to destruction. And to know the true gospel guards us against those that would put themselves in its place. And the first thing I want you to see here is that there is only one true gospel. And maybe this seems a statement of common sense, but it is the very point that is being missed by the churches in Galatia. Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, which is to say there is no other gospel. There is only one, and anything else that would put itself up as a gospel, as the gospel, is no gospel. And this is important to Paul. Because to turn from the true gospel is to turn from the true God. This is not some esoteric debate about some fringe theological issue. This is not a subject where Paul can speak about the weaker brother or the stronger brother, and let's treat one another graciously as we try to sort through what God calls us to do here. This is an issue of eternal significance, because to turn from the true gospel is to turn from God himself. You see this in verse 6. It was God who called these believers. And he called them in his grace, in the grace of the Lord Jesus, to believe in the gospel of Jesus. So closely associated is this thought. Paul can speak of the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ in synonymous terms. The gospel is God's announcement. It's literally, the word gospel means good news. It is good news from God about what God has done. And it is good news to be received and believed by people. Not changed. Not updated. Not adapted. Not edited. But received. And to fail to receive the good news that God announces is ultimately to separate yourself from that God who's announcing the good news. It's like when you get in a fight with your sibling and, I don't know, fisticuffs follow or harsh things are said or you broke somebody's toy, I don't know. But one of you realizes, you know what, I'm sorry. Let's make up. Let's be friends and siblings again. And the other one of you puts your fingers in the ears and goes, na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. This is tantamount to what is happening. God has sent out a gracious announcement of peace and goodwill. And these Galatians are turning away from that to the announcement that some other people have about what they think God could have or should have done. And in doing so, they were actually reversing the gospel. Here, they're turning from the grace of God in Christ to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They are moving from this direction to that direction, turning away from God's grace to those who are, what it says, distorting the gospel of Christ. Literally, they are reversing the gospel. They are turning it on its head. Because to change the gospel in any way, to add to it, to take from it, is to destroy it. To change the gospel in any way is to create something that is no gospel at all. They took a picture of a black hole not too long ago, which is super cool and super technical and physics stuff going on there that I have no earthly idea how to understand. I'm not even going to try. But this I know, it wasn't just some guy in his backyard with a telescope. They had a whole bunch of telescopes. They had a whole bunch of computer programs. They had a whole bunch of teams working together for one purpose, to snap a picture of a black hole. Or the event horizon of a black hole, I suppose. There wasn't a set of telescopes off to the side taking a picture of our sun in the process. You know, what we really need to help us take a picture of black holes is to take a picture of some other suns and other objects in the celestial realm too. Let's take a picture of Mars while we're at it. No, everything was focused on the one purpose, the one thing. When you take the good news that God announces, calling us in His grace in Christ to Himself to be restored and reconciled to Him, and start adding to it, distracting from it, you change it. It's like dropping just a drop of food coloring in an utterly pure glass of filtered water. You don't have pure filtered water anymore. This is important because throughout the history of God's people, from the very beginning, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through the Reformation to today, the temptation has presented itself again and again and again to God's people. Did God really say? And we buy in to all sorts of lies and falsehoods in exchange for the gospel that God Himself has declared. And what Paul is calling the Galatians to do, what he's calling us to be, is a people for whom truth matters. There is one true gospel. And that should matter to us more than any anything else. There's two ways you can fall off of that path. One is what we see going on altogether too often in our culture, which is to say, well, there's really just no truth at all. You get to decide for yourself what is true. You get to pursue what you want to do and to be. You get to find your own identity. You get to establish your own meaning and purpose in this world. And that is so utterly self-defeating. It's logically self-defeating. There is no absolute truth as an absolute truth statement. But the more sophisticated formulations of this still don't lead to any sort of confidence, certainty, and most assuredly don't lead to the Lord. I mean, there are some who would say, look, all paths lead to God. We are all on one big mountain, climbing, trying to reach the summit, trying to reach the Lord. And maybe you're a Buddhist and you're trying to get there. Maybe you're a Christian, you're trying to get there. You're just on different sides of the mountain and you can't see. They all go to the same place. And that sounds wonderful. It sounds hopeful. It sounds encouraging. It sounds like it can unite us together, except in order to make that statement, you have to be the one at the top of the mountain. You have established yourself as the one who can see all the paths, and you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they all go to the same place. Well, except for the ones that don't. And is this not what we see in this world where truth doesn't matter? Well, now it's might makes right. I don't want to hear your opinion. You're wrong. I'm going to not frequent your business. I don't want to, I'm going to take you off of this platform. The only truth that matters is the truth that matters to me. But we Christians can fall into that trap. Not thinking that it is of eternal importance to know and understand the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. To submit ourselves to it humbly, to pursue it, to seek to live it, to build one another up in it, to make it all that we have and are and do. I mean, we get excited about a lot of things. We get excited about sports, fill stadiums. Some of us have more reason to be excited than others, but we still fill the stadiums. We get excited about the Avengers Endgame. I won't spoil it for you. We get excited about TV shows. We get excited. We just get super excited about all these things, and we let our lives rotate and revolve around them. And it just happens to be whatever the things are that make us feel joy or make us excited or make us, and we forget that there is one thing that is true, that is eternally true, that matters more than all of these things, matters more than our feelings. It matters for everlasting life, and that is the truth of the gospel. And somehow it does not capture our imagination or excite us or encourage us to know that God has dealt with our sin is himself and risen from the dead to give death itself the death blow. That we might be ushered into his presence, that we might be called his people, that we might be reconciled to the one who made us, that does not seem to capture our imaginations as much. Because we've subtly bought the lie that there is no real truth, it's just whatever we want to believe at the moment. But there's another way you can fall off this, and it's what's happening in Galatia, and it's to think that we have the truth. We are the holders of truth, the establishers of truth. This is what these false teachers were doing. They were coming in and saying, Paul, whatever Paul said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have any qualifications. He calls himself an apostle, but we're super apostles. We're even better apostles than Paul is. And we have better truth for you. Yes, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. Jesus is great. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead, and that's wonderful. But you also need to have these other things too. And in doing so, they did the same thing as the person who sets themselves up on the summit of the mountain as the arbiter of truth. They set themselves up, rather than submitting to God's truth, to God's word, they took God's word and made it their servant. This is what the Pharisees did. This is what Jesus confronted them with time and time again. What does God's word say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you're mad at me because I healed somebody on the Sabbath day? You'll help your goat on the Sabbath day. You'll help your ox on the Sabbath day. What about God's own children? Oh no, but they didn't care about that. They took God's word and twisted it and made themselves the keepers of it, the holders of it, the arbiters of it, and made God's word serve them, and rather than making themselves the servants of the word. Now, we can be a people who talk about truth, who stand on truth, who wag our finger about truth, but who don't actually submit to it. And here Paul calls us to believe that there is one true gospel. And it's not ours. It's God's. He called us. He announced it. It's His grace. It's His work. It's His word. We should believe it and live it humbly before Him. Because the alternative, believing and living and following false gospels, leads to destruction. Look at the effect, even in these first few verses, that we see these false gospels having. False gospels always confuse and divide. And not from the outside. This is not outside persecution of pagans coming to the church and saying, we don't like your Jesus very much and we don't like you. These are people who profess Christ, who have come from one area to the other, who say that they're a part of the church. These are troublers, Paul says, who are distorting the gospel of Christ from the inside. And what Paul says is that because there is only one true gospel, and because it comes from God Himself will deal with the false gospels. See, Paul models for us the very humility that the gospel ought to produce. Ought to work in us. He doesn't say, these false super apostles are bad people, and he doesn't lose his temper with them here. He does later, and he's pretty justified about it. But here he says, even if I were to come back to you and preach a false gospel, even if an angel were to come to you and preach a different gospel, it's not me that makes the gospel true. It's not the angel that makes the gospel true. If anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one you received from God Himself, let him be accursed. The word there literally means, it's anathema, means let him be eternally condemned. Let him go to hell. Paul is not pronouncing this curse himself because he has no power to send people one place or the other. But he says, this gospel from God is so important, you have to understand God Himself will defend it. And if you entrust yourself to a false gospel, if you proclaim a false gospel, if you propagate a false gospel, you have set yourself up as the enemy of God. And he's not flying off the handle here. Paul will do that sometimes. He'll interrupt himself mid-sentence. He'll say something sarcastic, but not here. He says, let me say it again so that you'll be sure to understand. Let me use small words. Let me spell it out for you. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the true one, he will be anathema. eternally condemned. Because no one can stand before God on his own merit. No one can stand before God and say, I brought something extra good to your good news. Like, it was good news, but now that I'm involved, it's great news. Like, nobody can do this. God's gospel, his announcement of good news, is good. It is all that we need. It is the message of who he is and what he has done to save sinners and reconcile them to himself in his grace, in his mercy, out of his love, and not anything to do with us. If it did have something to do with us, it would be ridiculous. It's like building a bridge 95% of the way. They're working on that bridge on Warwick, right? I'm like, so, like, be done. But what if they were just to stop and say, hey, neighborhoods around, like, we did our part, it's time for you to finish. Or mom, giving birth. Looking to the husband and saying, all right, I mean, we're about 90% there, it's time for you to take over. Yeah, right? Like, I was just there. I'm not sure I helped in any way at all whatsoever, but I was there. It's like building a rocket, filling it with 95% of the fuel that it needs to escape the orbit, escape the gravity of the Earth, and telling the astronauts, hey, the rest is up. Stop off in Houston, fill her up. It's ridiculous. This is what these false teachers are doing. They are taking the gospel of the Lord and they're saying, but this part is ours. This part is up to us. This part relies on our merit. And Paul says, do you understand what's at stake? This is eternity. This is being reconciled to God, your creator. This is not a peripheral issue. This is the heart of what God has come to do. This is what Jesus did. And to mess around with it is to mess around with eternity. How do you guard yourself against that? Because the changes come so subtly. Did God really say, well, shouldn't we be holy? Doesn't the gospel call us to live holy lives? So you should have the markers of holiness. You should do these things on the Sabbath, and you should only eat these kinds of foods, and you should be circumcised. Because those are the marks of holiness that we see in the Old Testament, so you should have those too if you want the gospel to work on you. That's what these teachers were saying. But we do the same thing. So tempted are we to say, well, you got to get your life cleaned up before you can come to the cross. We lose patience with people. We think that just because they've professed faith in Christ, that now all of a sudden they're supposed to be perfect, as if they need to have the markers of holiness in order to earn their way into heaven. And we don't want to walk with them through the struggle that they have. Now, when we have struggles, we want people to walk with us through it. But we hold others to a much higher standard. And we forget that it's good news from God that we cannot add to or take away from. Do we understand what's at stake? The better we know the gospel, the true gospel, the more it will guard us against these false gospels. And Paul drops some words here that will become themes throughout his letter to remind us the markers of the true gospel. He calls it the grace of Christ. The central marker, maybe, even, of the gospel, the true gospel, is that it is of grace, of God's grace alone. And so there's no room for boasting. Paul says again and again and again, I boast in Jesus. I exalt him. He is my salvation. when he very sarcastically from time to time says, okay, let's walk down this road that you're going, false teachers. I'll boast. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm this, I'm that. Look at me. I'm better than all of you put together, and I know more than all of you put together, and I will own you theologically, morally, at every step of the way, and I count it all rubbish. Because I boast in Jesus. He is my salvation. Because salvation is of grace, not of our own merit. God says it this way. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. These false teachers thought they were more righteous than others, that they had all the answers. They did not submit themselves to Christ or his word. Do we submit ourselves humbly to the grace of the Lord Jesus? We find Paul reminding us that the source of this gospel is God himself. He called them. And so we bear witness not to our opinions, not to certain political platforms. We bear witness not to certain traditions or standards of living that we have worked up in this day and age. We bear witness to the all-surpassing glory of Christ as revealed in the gospel, the good news of God. Not our opinions, but the truth that God has revealed. And so we study it. We search it. We seek it out. We take every thought captive to Christ, not to ourselves. And so you see, a marker of the gospel is that it is from God, not from super apostles who need to prove how great they are. And you see that the effect of the gospel, this gospel of grace from God, is to work gratitude in God's people. This is what Paul's getting at the end. Am I seeking the approval of men? See, Paul was under the accusation that he would just do whatever he needed to do wherever he went to make people happy. People were accusing him of being the premier televangelist, right? I'm just going to say whatever I need to say to make you feel better. I'm going to smile real big and put my phone number at the bottom so you can send me money. Because Paul himself had said, whatever it takes, I become whatever I need to become for the sake of the gospel. For the Jew, I become like a Jew. For the Gentile, I become like a Gentile. For one under the law, though I'm not under the law, I become like one under the law. All for the sake of Christ. All for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, no, I'm not trying to please men. If I were, I would not be a servant of Christ. The gospel orders and structures my entire life. Everything that I am, everything that I do, all of my ministry is structured by the gospel, the good news of grace that God announces to sinners. And all that I have and all that I do, it revolves around that. I am a servant of Christ. And we can be servants of Christ, not because we've earned it, but out of gratitude for what he has done. So you see, Paul, we've said this in our Sunday school class before, modeling a fixed theology. There is one true gospel, but a flexible methodology. Not twisting the word of God, but making open statement of the truth. Not trying to make up for where the gospel may lack power, because it's the very power of God for the salvation of people. But he is not so concerned about following the rules and regulations of these super apostles. He is concerned with following Christ and serving him and announcing the good news that Jesus has saved sinners. Does our life revolve around that true gospel in every respect? Or are we tempted to tolerate in our churches a corrupted gospel, a distorted gospel? I read with great grief about the shootings in San Diego of a Jewish synagogue perpetrated by a young man who was a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, one of our sister denominations, church that stands firm on the truth of God's word and the gospel, who no doubt preached truth. And now they're grappling with the terrible reality that even in their midst are those who can articulate a perfectly reformed summary of personal salvation and yet be a murderer. And we are fools if we don't think the same temptation, the same reality is at work here. Why should Satan send persecution from outside when he can just distort and twist the gospel from within and make us into people that are so concerned with the glory of God that we don't care about people? We will trample them underfoot. Or to make us into people who are so concerned about people that we forget the glory and truth of God, and we don't hold fast to the one true gospel and confront sin boldly. Because we're all sinners and we need God's grace. And so we can say, that is a sin. This is a sin. It absolutely astonishes me that in 2019, we can still, in our country, have this ongoing debate about what is and isn't racism. And here, the church has an opportunity to stand up and say, this is what the Bible says. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. This is what it means to treat people with dignity and respect. This is what it means to point to sin, but also to offer grace. And yet, it seems, even in our own circles, that to even bring up the issue of racism, I get labeled a cultural Marxist. Do we tolerate sin? It seems like in this day and age, to be able to say, no, there is one way of salvation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, is anathema, even in some circles of the professing Christian church. And it's tempting to think, well, you know, they're a good person, and not to hold fast to what is true. John Stott, in commenting on this passage, said this: I venture to say that if we cared more for the glory of Christ and for the good of souls, of the souls of men, we would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. What would it look like for us to follow Paul as servants of Christ, whose lives revolved around believing and announcing and sharing that good news that is from God? What would it look like for us to guard humbly against distortions and perversions of the gospel? What would it look like for us I don't have time to go into any more detail, but I'll say this. The best way to serve Christ, the only way to rightly serve Christ, is to believe and speak and live the true gospel. May we be a people that do that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would equip us to this end. Encourage us in Christ, not in our own merit, not in our own markers of righteousness, but encourage us in Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and equip us to follow after him as his servants, without shame, without fear, without being enslaved to the platforms of others, whether social or political, cultural, philosophical, but that we would take every thought captive for the glory of Christ and live for him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.